Okay, now, what I'd like to move on to today for our topic of discussion is the sources of our faith, or in other words, revelation. How we understand revelation in the Orthodox Church. And as I was saying to Jordan, when I say that, I don't mean just the book of Revelation, because many of you are probably familiar with the last book of the Bible, which is in English Bibles is often referred to as Revelation or Revelations, right? Of course, the Greek is Apocalypse, which you could say means the same thing. It's something that's hidden or covered, becoming unhidden or uncovered. Okay, so, and that's what it means when something is revealed. But I'm speaking of this in general terms, how God reveals himself to us. Now, let me read this quotation to you. This is from a saint named Diadochos. I'm just going to write that. This isn't something that I'm saying you need to remember necessarily. These Greek names are all Greek to most of us and hard to kind of maybe even visualize. But his name is Diadochos of Photiki. That's the place where he lived. And he says this: there is nothing poorer, nothing more poor than a mind endeavoring to philosophize about God without God. There is nothing poorer than a mind endeavoring to philosophize about God without God. You get the point? In other words, we can spend all day long thinking about, talking about, you know, getting ideas about God, without ever having an actual relationship with God. And this is kind of a waste of time. And because really our faith is about having a meeting, having an encounter, having a real relationship with the living God. Right? So we've kind of talked about this before, the difference between knowing God, knowing about God, and knowing God. It's completely different, right? So obviously there are lots of philosophers and theologians, quote-unquote, who have had all kinds of ideas about God and have come up with systems and theories and speculations to talk about God. You know, you have the ancient Greek philosophers, for example, talking about the prime mover. Well, some of what they said was right, you know, and some of this has to do with, well, if you look out and you see creation, you say, somebody must have created all this. Somebody must have made it. It's so beautiful. So there must be this prime mover. There must be some being. And furthermore, it's natural to human beings to yearn for and to want and to believe in God. St. Theophan the Recluse says, it's natural for human beings to be Christian. It's natural. It's natural for human beings to have faith in God. And so to be an atheist, to think that there is no God, there's something not quite natural about that. It's not quite right. Something has become off in us. Usually it's a reaction to something. You know, we've been hurt somehow, and now we're reacting. My dad has a next-door neighbor who's a rabbi who's an atheist. And when you ask him, well, why don't you believe in God? He says, because he let all the Jews suffer in the Holocaust. So really what you're saying is you're mad at God. And to get back at him, you're going to not believe in him, you know? But this is really what ends up happening, you know, because people feel somehow hurt or let down, or so there must not be a God because they're angry. So there are all these different ideas that exist out there about God, and how do we know what's right? Right? There are all these different religions. There's Islam, for example. They believe in one God. We would say, in one sense, there is only one God. So insofar as they're seeking the one true God, they're seeking the same God. But what they believe about him is completely different. So in that sense, they believe in a different God. They don't believe in the Holy Trinity, because we believe in the Holy Trinity. So all these different ideas and speculations and thoughts about who God is. So how do we know? Thankfully, we have a God who loves us perfectly and desires to be known by us. He wants us to know him. So if he wants us to know him, he's going to make himself known to us. Listen to what it says in Psalm 117. God is the Lord and has revealed himself to us. In some translations, has appeared to us. You know, God is the Lord and has appeared to us. He's made himself known to us. And so he's always in the act of revealing himself to us. And as we come to know the truth about him, we discover the truth about everything, about ourselves. And here's the thing. Unless God is made known to us and becomes unhidden and we come to know him, unless we know God, we don't really know ourselves. Because we know ourselves in the light that comes from him. Otherwise, we're in darkness and we don't know anything. You know, we're in ignorance. We're in a state of darkness of mind and soul. So we're desperately in need of God's revelation. Now, we can say that Christianity is the revelation of by God of himself to man. That's what our faith is. Okay, so when we talk about revelation and we talk about Christianity, we would say our faith, our Christian faith, is God's revelation. But we can say this even more specifically because, of course, this can be sometimes lost in this because we forget what it's all about. So let's just put it this way. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he is God's revelation. And along with this, we have to always recognize that unlike what Muslims say about Christians, which is supposed to be a compliment, they say we're people of the book, right? The Jews are people of the book, the Christians are people of the book, the Muslims are people of the book. From an Orthodox perspective, we're not people of the book. Why? It's not that we don't recognize the authority of Scripture. We do. But we're people of a person. We're people who belong to Christ. He's the object of our worship. The Bible is not the object of our worship. He is. The Bible represents part of how we come to know him, but he's the one. He is the way, the truth, and the life, right? He is the truth. So this is important to keep in mind. So the source of revelation is God himself. Christ comes into the world, among other things. Of course, he comes to die on the cross, to take away our sin, to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, to rise from the dead, you know, to be the first fruits of the resurrection, to lead the way into eternal life. He does all of that, but he also comes to reveal God to us. Remember what when the other disciples come to the Lord, and they say, show us the Father. What does he say? Have I been with you all this time? Do you not realize that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? So he becomes, he is the perfect image, as it were, of the Father. He reveals the Father to us. So Christianity is the revelation of God to man. It's the fullness of revelation. And Jesus Christ is the content of that revelation. He's the living revelation to us of God and of his love. However, we would also say that Jesus works through other people to get the message to us. So prophets in the Old Testament. God speaks to the prophets and then they speak to the rest of the people. Now, here's something to keep in mind. Whenever God speaks in the Old Testament, it's his word, right? His word is at work. Who's the word of God? Jesus Christ. So even before his incarnation, even before he became human, Jesus Christ was the word of God. He's eternally the word of God, right? It says at the beginning of St. John's Gospel, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says, then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Okay, so Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and God always speaks things into existence. Look at Genesis. He speaks, he says, let there be light, and there's light. Well, that's the Word of God. That's the pre-incarnate, in other words, before becoming human, Word, Jesus Christ, at work. We're going to, next time, we're going to talk about the Trinity and how we understand the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the dynamic between the three of them. So we'll say more about this. But just very briefly, I'll say now that whenever the Father is at work in the world, in his creation, he's working with his Word and the Spirit. So the three persons of the Trinity are always working in conjunction, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, always working together. And so St. Irenaeus says that the Son and the Spirit are like the right and left hand of the Father. It's an analogy. They're not literally his right and left hand, but as an image or an analogy, he's always working through them, so they're like his right and left hand. So our faith is all about God's revelation of himself to us. And the source of that revelation is God himself, and Christ is the content of it, and he works through his prophets, the Word of God speaking through them, the Holy Spirit inspiring them to reveal God to us. Now, St. Paul says, let me ask you, 1 Timothy 3:15, what is the pillar and the ground of the truth? In other words, the source, the ongoing source of truth, or the place where we discover truth, or where the revelation continues to take place in the life of the world. What is the pillar and the ground of the truth? 1 Timothy 3:16, the church of the living God, St. Paul says, right? So again, this is very important to recognize. St. Paul doesn't say it's the Bible. He couldn't have said it's the Bible because the Bible, as we know it, didn't exist when he was writing this. When Christ ascended to heaven and left his disciples behind, he didn't leave them with a book. Of course, they had the Old Testament scriptures, of course. And any time in the New Testament when it mentions the scriptures, graphi in Greek, it's talking about the Old Testament, the scriptures, you know. But they didn't have a book, but they had a community in which Christ is reigning as king, in which the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding. You know, so from the time of Pentecost, you have the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, and the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. So we know the source of revelation is God, Christ is the content, and now we have the place of revelation, where it takes place. It's within the life of the church that that takes place. And we could say, on the one hand, all of the New Testament writings, the Gospels, the Epistles, the Book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, all of those were formative for the early church, but they also formed out of the early church. They were the work of the Holy Spirit within the early church. So they took place within the church. And really, one of the criteria for how in the early church they determined was this authentic and should it be part of our scripture, one of the most important criteria, along with the fact that they believed it was written by an apostle, right? That was one of the criteria. It needs to be have been written by an apostle. It also has to be something that's worthy of being read in the assembly. In other words, in the liturgy, that it fits with the pattern of worship, that it has the same ethos as the worship of the church, you know, that it is part of our formation as Christians. So there were lots of other good epistles written in books and edifying things. Lots of things were written in the first couple of centuries of the church, you know. And some of them have been kept as part of our tradition. In other words, these are historical documents, perhaps written by apostles, perhaps written by the next generation after the apostles. For example, the epistles of St. Ignatius of Antioch, who was the next generation, you know, after the Lord's disciples. He was part of the next generation. He wrote some beautiful epistles. However, they were not included in the New Testament. Okay, so there were, in those early formative couple of centuries, there was some question, which ones should be in, which ones shouldn't be. And so you have these criteria. Has to have been written by an apostle, has to fit within the worship of the church. It's read within the assembly, within the liturgy. And so this is how it begins to form. And we could even say that the New Testament is a liturgical book. Along with, you know, all of our other liturgical books. We have various books of hymnography that are used, and we'll talk more about each one of those and why we use that one and why we use that one. But the New Testament is a liturgical book. And as such, it's formed as part of our worship, and its proper context is within worship. Okay? It was written to be heard. Think about the fact that for most of the history of the church, until just the past, five centuries, there were no printing presses. It was hard to obtain a copy of scriptures. Most of the people didn't actually read it, but rather they heard it in church. That doesn't mean they didn't know scripture. Oh, people attended hours of worship every week, and they memorized it by hearing it. Okay, so they memorized it, they took it to heart, they lived by it, but it was through its liturgical use, and that's important to keep in mind.
Can you give a definition of liturgical? Or
sure.
Would you say?
Yeah, absolutely. What does liturgy mean? Liturgy means literally. This work, the lit. Comes from the Greek word laos, which means the people, the gathering, okay? The laity. The urgy part comes from the Greek word urgos, which means work. So, and this is a word that St. Paul uses. He talks about the liturgical service, the liturgical work. It's translated in different ways, but he actually uses this word, liturgos, and it's the work of the people, literally. But what does that mean? What does that mean? What is the gathering? What's the, the content of that gathering? Who are the people who gather?
The body,
yeah. So who's included? When we gather as a body, who's present?
The church triumphant and the church militant.
Everybody, we'd say, okay. So because we believe in the communion of saints, there's not this hard, fast division between those who have already fallen asleep in the Lord and those who are still in this world. We're connected. But what I'm getting at is the fact that you don't have the true laos unless the Holy Spirit's there, unless Christ is present. So when we talk about the work of the people, we're not saying like, we're doing this work, you know, and we're going to please God by what we're doing or something like that. We're talking about the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in our midst. And there's this great phrase that takes place at the beginning of the liturgy in the dialogue between the deacon and the priest. And you don't always hear it because a lot of times it's overlapping with what the choir is singing, the great doxology just before the priesthood blesses the kingdom. But today we did it out loud. So if you were here early enough, you could hear the first thing the deacon says to the priest, which is like his prompt, is, "It is time for the Lord to act. It is time for the Lord to act." This is a quote from the Psalms. It says in Psalms, it is time for the Lord to act. What that means is God is about to initiate this work of the liturgy. Okay? We have to participate in it because it is the work of the people and all the laity are participating in it and our worship is participatory. We're not an audience. We're not being amused, you know. We're not being entertained, you know. We are praying and that's something active. We are engaged with God, you know. It's a relationship. If you have a husband and a wife, and you know the wife is engaged in the relationship, and the husband just wants to play video games or watch TV or something like that, that's not a, you know, it's not an engaged relationship, you know, and the wife is going, what's going on here? You know, I'm trying to talk to you and you're not listening to me because you're doing something else. That doesn't work. And we say the same thing. God initiates our worship, but we have to respond. And that's what it's all about, is us responding to God. We're not doing anything that's just of ourselves. That's not what we mean when we say liturgy. We're saying God is at work, and he is condescendingly, in a loving way, drawing us into that, you know? I want you to participate. Come on, just like we do with our kids at home. Like, okay, can you say the Our Father, son? I want you to, you know, be part of this. Does God need us? No. He doesn't need us. He loves us. He wants us. And so he's calling us to participate in this. So that's what liturgy is. So when we say liturgical, we mean that which is of the liturgy, that which is of the work of the people, which is worship. And here, our bishop, Bishop Basil, this was so formative for me. Long before I even went to seminary, I heard him give a talk about the priesthood. So he's talking about ordained priests. And he said, "And a priest, an Orthodox priest, his main job, his main work, is not administration. He has to do administration, but that's not his main work. His main work is not cleaning the church. He probably has to clean the church, but that's not his main work. His main work is not preaching. That's important, but that's not his main work. His main work is not teaching catechism class. That's very important, but it's not his main work." He went through all these things. He said, what's the main work of the priest? To pray, to stand at the altar, to intercede on behalf of the people, you know, to serve the services, to pray for the people, to pray, his main work. That's true for the priest, but it's also actually true for every Christian. That our main work as Christians, and that's why I say your main sort of requirement, if we want to put it that way, for your catechumenate, is coming to the services and praying. Because our main work as Christians is liturgy. And this, now we have the divine liturgy, which we specifically, you know, that refers to the Eucharistic service that we do on Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock and on feast days and whenever we serve the liturgy, okay? So sometimes, for short, we just say liturgy and we mean that Eucharistic service. But all the other services, like Vespers, the evening service, and Orthros, and Compline, which is before bedtime, and the hours, and all the different services of the church are also liturgical because they're part of our corporate worship, the work of the church in coming before Almighty God, bowing down in worship, you know, love for him and seeking to encounter him within the life of the church. That's what it's about. It's about an encounter. So when we say liturgical, that's what we mean, encountering God in the worship of the church. Okay. Now, we're going to back up a little bit. I don't have the right kind of eraser, so... Oh no, this is it, this is it. Let's back up a little bit and talk about God's revelation to humanity going all the way back. As far back as we can go. How does God reveal himself to us? He reveals himself to us in many ways. And of course, I've already given away the kind of climax, you know, the end of the story. But he reveals himself to us in many ways before we come to know Christ. So first of all, in creation, God is the creator, and we can come to know him to some degree through his work, through his creation. So we have in Psalm 18, the heavens declare the glory of God. Have you all heard that before? It's such a beautiful psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God. So all you have to do is look up there in the clouds and see the stars and see the moon and see the eclipse tomorrow and meditate on all these beautiful things. The beautiful sunset. I don't know about you, but I have a weakness for sunsets because I'm from New Mexico and they have really good sunsets there. And, you know, it speaks to our heart about God's love, and I mean, he's this incredible artist, right? So we can come to know him to some degree. But here's the catch. Only those with eyes to see can see that, right? Now, again, it's natural. Naturally, we all have eyes to see that. But unfortunately, in this fallen, broken world, sometimes we end up in an unnatural state where our hearts, the eye of the soul, the nous, we call it, it's a Greek word, it gets covered up with garbage, and then we don't clearly recognize anymore God's presence and His handiwork. So that's why we need lots of help from Scripture to come back to a right understanding of creation. So Scripture is telling us, the heavens declare the glory of God. God reveals Himself to us in His creation, but we have to have eyes to see that. So he begins, because people can't all clearly come to know Him because of their fallen state, through simply seeing Him in creation, He begins to reveal Himself in other ways, and He does this first and foremost in the midst of a community. So, in community. And what community is it in which He first begins revealing Himself to the world? Israel, which is the Old Testament church. Israel is the Old Testament church, and that's the community. The context in which He reveals Himself. And by the way, the Old Testament, in the Greek version, right? Because Hebrew is going to use a different word. But in the Greek version, it uses this word, which in Greek is ekklesia. It uses this word frequently in the Old Testament. So you think, well, church is more of a New Testament concept? No. It's a lot in the Old Testament. And it refers to Israel, God's people. So what that means, church, ecclesia, it means the gathering or those who are called out by God. You know, called to be separate, God's holy people, right? You've heard this language before. That's what that means, ecclesia. And that's the Greek word that we translate into English as church. So God reveals Himself in community. Why is this important? Because it's not individualistic. Again, lots of people, really smart, really gifted, brilliant people, have come up with lots of interesting ideas about God that have been way off, you know? They're very gifted, very brilliant philosophers and whatnot, but off on our own, we can come up with all kinds of stuff. God always reveals Himself to us within the context of a community, and that community is the church. And so that's true even in the Old Testament with the people of Israel. So that begins in the Old Testament, but of course more perfectly it takes place in the New Covenant with the church as we know it. Now, God's revelation comes to us again through people, through the saints, through the prophets. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, one of the Beatitudes. So those through whom the revelation comes have to have a certain degree of purity of heart in order to be open to receiving that revelation. And we say, you know, as Christians, we're all seeking for that, all seeking purity of heart, that we might be open to hearing the Word of God. But in the Old Testament, it was particular special people that were chosen and called and prepared by God to be open to receiving that revelation, beginning with, we have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs, and then Moses and all the prophets, Ezekiel, Daniel, all the way down to John the Baptist. So you have this kind of history of prophets receiving the Word of God and then speaking it to the people. All the authors of Scripture, of course, and the apostles, and then continuing throughout the life of the church with many holy people who through whom the Holy Spirit spoke. Okay. We say, and this is a little bit repeating, but just to clarify, we say God reveals Himself in creation, in community, partly or imperfectly in the Old Testament, to a certain degree, you know, in a shadowy way, in the Old Testament, God reveals himself. God's people begin to know him. But we would say the Old Testament law was still a shadow of what was to come, right? It wasn't yet the fulfillment. It was in this kind of shadowy sort of, with a kind of foreknowledge or prophecy of what was to come. So, and by the way, this wasn't because of any lack in God, like he couldn't fully reveal himself to the Israelites, but that they weren't ready to fully receive it. That took time, that took cultivation. And so that's what's happening throughout the Old Testament period. A lot of times people will say, well, God seems like this in the Old Testament and like this in the New Testament. What's the deal? Are these two different gods? And people have actually, some people have then speculated, well, it is two different gods. There's this, you know, one God of the Old Testament, and then the father of, there was a heretic called Marcion who taught this. The father of Jesus is different from the Old Testament God. But from a Christian perspective, that can't be the case, and it's certainly not. And it's simply that God revealed himself in a limited way to the people of Israel because that's all they could know. We have to think, you know, he was taking basically people who were whose life was somewhat barbaric and trying to help them to start receiving these basic principles of what it means to love God and love your neighbor. Right? And so you have the Old Testament. And this is a big improvement. You know, if you have an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that's a big improvement over what was before, which was, you kill my brother, I'll kill you and your whole village and wipe everybody, you know, I'm going to wipe you off the map, like this language you hear in the some places in the world to this day, right? So God was taking the people and saying, no, we've got to limit that, and little by little, you will learn to love me and to learn to love your neighbor. But of course, what was revealed partly or imperfectly or not in its fullness, but in a shadowy way in the Old Testament, is then revealed fully and perfectly in Jesus Christ. And so he comes and he says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he fulfills it in himself. He fulfills it, first of all, by who he is, because he is the Word of God, but also by what he does. He follows the law in his own life. And in doing so, you know, he's circumcised on the eighth day. His parents take him to be circumcised. He's presented in the temple on the 40th day. He's baptized by John in the Jordan River. You know, he lives the life. He fasts in the wilderness for 40 days, you know, and so on. He lives the law and fulfills it all in himself that he might more perfectly and really totally, with a totally perfect clarity, reveal his Father, reveal God, reveal the Trinity to us. So he's the Word of God, and he not only speaks the Word, he is the Word. He's the perfect teacher. He's the perfect teacher. He makes known to us the Father's will. And Saint John's Gospel is clear about this. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Okay? So there's this kind of progression that we see. We have the law, which was a shadowy revelation, but grace and truth, the fullness of revelation, come through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time apart from Christ, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. Declared, like made him known. He has. And so on. So in Christ we see that the purpose of the revelation is for us to become divine by grace. And the way St. Athanasius puts that is, God became human, God became man, so that man, humanity, might be made divine. Or as St. Peter puts it, partakers of the divine nature. We couldn't be partakers of the divine nature unless God himself came and became one of us to join us with himself. There's no other way. And in doing so, he reveals himself to us. Those who do not know Christ may know bits and pieces of the truth, but the fullness of truth is only in him. And so this frames how we look at other religions. We don't say any other religion has no truth. That would be almost impossible. You know, for somebody to just have no truth at all whatsoever, you'd have to try really hard. Okay? Anybody just by common sense can recognize things that are true, right? So we don't ever say, oh, that religion, everything is wrong. And in fact, an Orthodox missionary approach always goes and tries to find the truth where it exists, and to recognize that, and to honor that, and to say, you're really right about this, and this, and this, and this. But you can know the truth more fully in Jesus Christ. And he is actually the fulfillment of all the truth you already have. You see? This is exactly what happens with the Old Testament, and it's the way we would approach any sort of culture. This is the way when Orthodox missionaries first came to Alaska, the way they dealt with the natives in Alaska, which is very different from the way natives have been dealt with in a lot of other places. They went there, and they learned their religion, and they said, these are all the good things in your religion that totally agree with what we believe. And we have Jesus Christ to share with you, and he is actually the one you've been searching for through your religion. And now, you know, you can come to know him. And they were very receptive to that, very receptive, to the point that later on, when the United States acquired Alaska as its territory, and you know, the Americans were going there and you know, asking them, well, what's your native religion? They would say, Orthodoxy. You know, no, you know, your native religion. And so then, you know, unfortunately, our government started to persecute them for that. And then the fifth point I wanted to make about Revelation is this. It's our revelation comes perfectly in Christ. Yet we say Christ has a body, the church, and remember the Lord says that when he ascends, he will send the Holy Spirit, who will lead the church into all truth. Right? And we already said the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. So we say the revelation continues in the life of the church through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. That's John 16:13. And you there, he will guide you into all truth. That's plural. Y'all. He says y'all in Greek. Yeah. So this continuation of being guided into all truth is precisely what we call tradition. And that for a lot of people is a bad word. But I correspond with a friend who is critical of this word. And I was explaining to her the other day that and I think I've told you this in this class before, maybe a few sessions ago. Tradition, the word paradosis in Greek, it shows up a bunch of times in the New Testament. Sometimes it's negative, where the Lord talks about the traditions of men. Many times it's positive. But in the NIV, every time it's positive, it's translated with a different word. And every time it's negative, it's translated as tradition. And I said, I think this is deliberately misleading, you know, to do that, you know, to say when it's negative, it's tradition, when it's positive, they say teaching or something like that. When we talk about tradition in the Orthodox Church, we're not talking about traditions of men. We're not talking about some kind of dead law or something like that. We're talking about the living, breathing activity of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. We're talking about how through the Holy Spirit the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. We're talking about that Christ's body is alive, you know. It's breathing. It's not on life support. It's not dead, you know. If it's dead, God forbid, that means the Holy Spirit has abandoned the church. So that's what, when we say tradition, all we mean is the Holy Spirit leading and guiding the church. And we say if it weren't for the Holy Spirit, the treasure of the faith would have been lost. It sure couldn't have been kept alive by us humans alone, right? There's no way. And by the way, Scripture itself, and we're going to talk more about how that fits into Revelation, or how it, the relationship between Scripture and Revelation in general, but we say Scripture itself is tradition as we mean tradition. Which means that which is handed on from one generation to the next. If the Bible weren't handed on from one generation to the next, we would not have it anymore. That's what we mean when we say tradition. You know, it's been handed down to us from our forefathers in the faith. You know, the generations of Christians before us. That's what tradition is. It's the living bequeathing of the faith from one generation to the next. Of course, there are traditions of men which the Lord speaks of and condemns, and these are not the same as the living tradition of the church. So we have 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or our epistle, St. Paul says. Hold the traditions you were taught, whether by word of mouth or our epistle. So you see here two sort of sources of the living tradition of the church: epistle, which is that which is written, scripture, which graphe, writings in Greek, that's what that is, which the New Testament, it doesn't use the word usually Biblia or Bible, but it uses scripture or writings, or word of mouth. So in other words, St. Paul is saying that there are those aspects of the teaching, the tradition of the church, that come to us by word of mouth, and they're not necessarily written down. What's an example of that? The word Trinity. You can't find it anywhere in the New Testament, but pretty much all Christians in the world use that word. And they talk about the Trinity, and they have the idea of the Trinity. Well, it's not there, but it's been handed down that way. And it's kind of ironic, but St. Basil the Great, in the 4th century, and in his book On the Holy Spirit, gives examples. He's saying, because there are people who are challenging the fact that the Holy Spirit is God, because they say, well, I don't see that written in Scripture. So they're saying, well, I don't believe the Holy Spirit is really God because I don't find it in Scripture. And so St. Basil makes this point, and he says, not everything that's true and has been handed down from the time of the apostles is recorded in Scripture. But we have many things that have been passed down by word of mouth, including the divinity of the Holy Spirit, the fact that the Holy Spirit truly is a divine person, one of the Trinity. And he gives these other two examples, which I think are ironic. He says, the sign of the cross, which all Christians, he says, writing in the 4th century, throughout the world, universally recognize and use, make the sign of the cross, and that's not written anywhere in Scripture. And, he says, praying towards the east, universally recognized by all Christians in the 4th century, but not recorded in Scripture. And so he gives those examples because, like, everybody would say, yeah, of course, you know, we all pray towards the east and we all make the sign of the cross. So therefore, his conclusion is, therefore, we should also accept that the Holy Spirit is divine. I say it's ironic because not all Christians today would recognize those things. Okay, to kind of wrap up for today, I'll say this. This is a quotation from St. Vincent of Lorraine. St. Vincent in Lorraine, in modern-day France, and in the 400s, I believe, writing this. We hold that faith which has been believed everywhere, always, and by all. This is the way we understand revelation and tradition, that it's that which has been received by the church and held throughout time in the church, so that it's universal throughout space and time. That which has been believed everywhere, always, and by all, St. Vincent says. And St. Irenaeus of Lyon gives this wonderful image of a mosaic. He says, imagine that there's a beautiful mosaic of a king, the face of a king. Okay, so you have this beautiful mosaic of the king. He says, that mosaic represents the scriptures. If you read the scriptures with a proper understanding, you see the face of the king in them. But he says, imagine that somebody comes along and takes the mosaic and shakes up all the tiles and then puts them back together. And now he makes the picture of a fox. And he says, behold the king, pointing to the fox, which comes from the exact same pieces, mosaic pieces, but in a different order. And so St. Hilary of Poitiers, another Western saint, says scripture is not in the reading, but in the understanding. And so we say tradition means not just having the scripture, or even having this kind of word of mouth, but having everything in the proper context, so that you're able to read the scripture and understand through them, see revealed through them, the image of the king, and rather than the image of a fox, a false image of God. And so, to kind of summarize that, the idea that the way Saint Irenaeus, who by the way lived in the second century, Saint Irenaeus of Lyon, he's the one who came up with that image of the mosaic. He talks about the rule of faith, or the canon, that's the Greek word, of faith. And basically what he means by that is the true understanding of who Christ is, that is passed on in the life of the church from one believer to another. And when you have that, you know who Christ is, then you can read the scripture, you can read the New Testament, and you see Christ as he truly is in scripture, and you're not going to be deceived. But without that, you can end up with all kinds of crazy ideas about who Christ is and who God is with the exact same scriptures. And we know that there are 40,000 denominations and lots of different ways of talking about God and talking about Christ, that as Orthodox, we don't recognize all of them as being true. So having a proper knowing Christ within the context of the church is a requirement for rightly understanding scripture. And next time, before we go on to talking about the Trinity, we'll say a little bit more about how we understand scripture, the importance of scripture, how we read scripture as Orthodox Christians, and then talk about other sources of tradition, which include things like our iconography, the writings of the fathers, the lives of the saints, and so on. These are all sources of our tradition, written sources that exist in addition to the sort of oral source of just the life of the church. Our liturgy is a source of tradition. And by the way, it works both ways. The scriptures sort of developed within the context of liturgy, but they also inform the liturgy. So, for example, to talk about the Book of Revelation, there are all these liturgical images throughout the Book of Revelation. I mean, read it again with the liturgy in mind. When it talks about the elders bowing down, making prostrations, it talks about the lamps that are lit, representing the seven churches, the seven lamps, you know, oil lamps, just like in the church, you know. There are all of these things, incense. You read the Book of Isaiah chapter 6, and it talks about God enthroned. And it's a picture of heavenly worship, where the angels come and there's smoke going up, you know, incense, and all of this beautiful liturgical imagery that's recorded in Scripture. And Father Tom Hopko says, you know, this was a point that he made, that the Book of Revelation is actually like recording the way worship is done in the first century, It's a document that is evidence for how liturgy is done at that time. Okay, questions before we end about anything that I've said or anything else?
So if the fullness of truth was revealed in Christ, why is it necessary for, I guess, the Holy Spirit to continue revealing truth?
Because of our lack of capacity, I would say. That in other words, Jesus Christ is that fullness, but he says to his disciples, I have many things yet to reveal to you, but basically you're not able to, they can only contain so much, you know? Like he's revealed so much to them, and they're recording, you know, soon thereafter lots of things. But it, like St. John says at the end of his gospel, if we were to try to record everything that Christ said and did, all the books in the world couldn't contain it. And so it's that knowledge of, you know, all the rest that can be known that the Holy Spirit continues to reveal to the church. Another way to put it is, it's one thing to know Christ, like St. Peter, you know, I think of him. You are the Christ, you are the living God, you know? He knows him, he knows who he is, but he wasn't maybe able to articulate all of the deep theology on the spot, you know, along with that revelation. That takes time. And so, but that has to be guided by God or else it's not true. So for example, we have the later ecumenical councils that articulated that Jesus Christ is both God and man, fully God and fully man, because that was challenged. You have Arius and various heretics in the early church saying, well, we believe he's a creature of God, of the Father, and not truly God. Okay, well, but the church says, but we know he's God because we know him, you know, but it has to be articulated still whenever there's a challenge that comes up. Oftentimes, it's not necessary to articulate something like that until it's challenged. Mm-hmm. You say the early church intuited that, but they didn't articulate it yet. So it was in the fourth century that the church said very clearly, Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. That's an example. Where he didn't say that about himself, it's sort of like because that wasn't what was needed at that moment.
Well, Jesus was present, and then he goes to finish, which is to go and sit at the right hand of the Father. Like there was right. a completion to his work.
Yeah.
And so if the Holy Spirit doesn't come, then we only have testimony. And then the apostles die, and then we would have the testimony of the second generation, the third, and then things could get lost, like what happened from the beginning of time.
Right.
I mean, you had so many different people with a creation story because the Holy Spirit is not upon the earth saying, no, this was what happened, remember
yeah.
by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Because he doesn't corrupt
right.
the truth. And so Jesus says, I have to send the Holy Spirit because there's still more people, there's still more generations to come. But I'm not going to be with you anymore.
Yes.
Does that make sense?
In Absolutely. Yeah. And I would say, along with what you just said, there are two sides to revelation. There's what God is revealing of himself to us, and then there's our reception of it. And our reception of it is not possible without the presence of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So Jesus Christ is the fullness, but I only come to know him through the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit isn't present in the life of the church, I will not be able to truly know him as he is.
He's preparing his bride.
Yeah.
Jesus is coming again.
And that's, every generation needs that work yes. of the Holy Spirit.
Yes. I can't you know. Prepare my children.
Exactly.
Even if I would want to.
Exactly. You can do lots of things to help, you know, prepare the soil for that, but they still have to make the choice themselves.
And the Holy Spirit does the work
dependent.
In them as well.
Exactly. Right.
I don't have that power.
Exactly.
I have him, but I can't give him to my children.
Precisely.
The other That's work it. That I thought about with the work was there's work in marriage.
Yes.
So you are already married, correct?
Yes.
So you no longer do anything like on the wedding day, like there was a wedding, so now you're done.
That's right, yeah. No more work.
No?
That's now it's easy. From here on out, happily ever after. Just like in Disney movies. Yeah.
Yes, so that's not true, right? So there's a way
right.
all the Disney movies.
It's happily ever after. Everything's good.
Yeah.
So there's a wedding, but then there's marriage.
Exactly. That's right.
So when people get on this kick about work, everyone believes in workspace theology. It's just, what work are you working?
Yeah.
So we don't believe that we work for our salvation. We're working it out. I don't work to marry him. I'm already married.
Yep.
And I don't even work to stay married. Like, I'm not home going, Troy's going to divorce me if I don't. It's not that easy.
Yeah.
It's a work of love.
A work of love. Yeah, exactly.
And it's a work of witness.
Yeah.
I'm preparing those around me.
Yep.
To know what does marriage look like, to desire to be married.
Right. See that as a good thing.
Yes.
Yeah.
So we have a work in response with the Lord.
Absolutely.
And it's not a work of good works that get us saved or keep us saved. It's a work of love. And I was going to ask you, is there work going on in heaven, or is everybody on the cloud playing a harp, doing whatever they want?
So we definitely have a dynamic view of the kingdom of heaven, that it's there's a continuing progression in deeper into the mystery of God's love throughout eternity. That it's definitely not that kind of sitting on a cloud eating popcorn or whatever. This is the word that St. Paul uses in several places. He talks about as being co-workers, which, kind of translating into English, we could call that synergy. That's literally the word in Greek. It's synergos, he says. So he talks about that we are God's co-workers. We work together with him. But I like to use the image of a father with his, I let my kids drive with me on my lap, and put their hands on the steering wheel. That's about the level of our work that God allows us to do, we're not really driving, but he, it makes us feel good. And it's not just that, but it's like, that's how we actually learn. He gives us a little bit of responsibility, and that's how we mature. But he's guiding us the whole way, and he's making it all possible. So when we say we're co-workers, we mean like that. Like, he's letting us have a little bit but he knows exactly how much we need in order to grow. So that's it. And I think marriage is a fantastic analogy, because we say in the Orthodox Church, God marries us. It's grace that joins us together. And without that grace, we're not properly joined together. So that's, in the Orthodox wedding service, the bride and the groom, they don't say a word. They don't say, I do. There's no I do. Because obviously you do, or else you're not standing there. It's like that's that's assumed in the way we do it. Okay, like y'all should have worked that out before. Now it's an epiclesis, just like in the liturgy where we call down the Holy Spirit upon the bread and the wine. We do the same thing in the marriage. We call down the Holy Spirit upon the man and the woman to make them one flesh. So it's just the grace of God that makes it happen, but God makes it happen, but then they have to go home and work. Absolutely. Work at loving each other every day. They have to get up and do the work that God has called them to. And it says in Ephesians that it's all by God's grace, the faith. It's by faith you've been saved. For good works. That's the important thing to add, that St. Paul also says that we're saved by grace through faith. For good works. Yeah.
Sometimes you got to put in overtime.
That's right. You mess up, and you have to figure it out after that. You have to ask for forgiveness, and that's not easy to go forward. Yep. Anything else? All right. Let's end with a prayer.